Good morning, everyone. It has been said that there would be potential for some fatigue this morning since the fireworks displays were going on rather late, and maybe some of you participated in those. I participated in them, although not voluntarily. Our neighbors were very kind to give us quite a show till about midnight. Yep. So I might fall asleep during my own sermon this morning. We're going to take another opportunity this morning and continue thinking together about covenant membership. This is part of the membership class, and so I think it's helpful for us to remember these things, go back and review and consider. So we'll be talking about the nature of our relationship. We talk about covenant membership at Cornerstone because we believe that the Lord has engaged with us in covenant, and we believe that he has engaged us with each other in covenant. And even the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession, which we've taught through and which we're considering as a supplemental statement of faith for us, makes clear that God relates to his people and condescends to relate to his people in covenant, and that this is the nature of our relationship. And I think that even as a culture, we still have some residual value of this concept of covenant and the nature of it. We clearly, as a culture, are moving away from our faith, moving away from the foundations of our Christian heritage, but still hang on to the vestiges of this. In fact, I've been listening to a book by Glenn Scrivens entitled The Air We Breathe, which I would recommend, by the way. It's a very, very good book. And in essence, what he's arguing is that Christianity and the thoughts, principles, the thinking of our Western culture in particular is Christian, and that this is the air we breathe. And so when you think of marriage in our culture, you know that the state requires a marriage license. And if you look at that license requires witnesses. Well, why? Where does that come from? That comes from the idea of covenant. And we still to this day understand marriage as a covenant. Now, we don't speak of it that way. We don't treat it that way. But that's fundamentally the way we view it. And marriage actually is this beautiful picture of the covenant relationship that we have with our Lord and with each other. And it'll be some of what I'll refer to as we work through this material today, because it's such a great example of the nature of the relationship we have with God and we have with one another. So with that, let's go, Lord, in prayer, and then we'll work through this material together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the many gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, it is life to us. It is truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to relate to us, that you've condescended to develop and be in relationship. And Lord, you've done that through covenant. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of what this means and the implications for us individually before you, and in the implications of us as a people, and as thinking about how we relate to one another, and particularly how we relate to one another within your church. Lord, thank you that you have not left us without testimony here. And so, Lord, may you help me to be faithful in my instruction this morning, and may we be encouraged. We pray in your name. Amen. So as we think about covenant membership, you have that statement. Covenant membership means we have formally identified with one another, having committed ourselves to serve and love one another, agreeing to be accountable to one another under the shepherding oversight of our appointed leaders in the name of Christ. And there are a couple of things in here that I think are very countercultural, and not just countercultural in reference to the broader culture in which we live, but even within much of the Christian culture in which we live. And so as you read that, first of all, covenant membership. This is something that in my own past, I didn't understand. So as I was involved in church planting through my life, or in a previous portion of my life in Colorado Springs, planting a church, this was not a concept that I had in my mind. When we talked about membership, we talked about the universal church. We didn't promote local church membership because I fundamentally misunderstood the nature and didn't have this concept. I think there are reasons for that that we could discuss if you're interested in why I think that might be. You can ask, but I think we kind of moved away from covenant and covenant thinking for a period of time, particularly in the United States, in the church. And so when you bring this up today, I think a lot of Christians, just like me, we just have never really been exposed to these concepts. And then I think the other thing we say here is that covenant membership means we have formally identified with one another. And I just think we're uncomfortable with that terminology. The terminology of official membership. And I think that that's indicative of a culture that is very distrustful of institutions. And look, there's good reason for us to distrust institutions, right? I mean, if you look around, what institutions over the course of history have survived and maintained their standing and their integrity? Don't they all at one point or another fall? I mean, we celebrated our 250th anniversary as a nation in many respects founded upon biblical principles, in many respects a nation that has prospered because of the air we breathe, which is fundamentally Christian. And yet the institutions of our nation, a great nation, have in many respects failed. And so we become very distrustful of institutions. And then many have been a part of churches that have been unhealthy, and we've observed churches that have been unhealthy, and so we take this kind of anti-institutional approach. And anything that kind of sounds like organization, institution, we don't like that. So the organized church. Well, the problem is that the Bible holds out to us an institution. The Lord instituted a covenant. He instituted a church. He instituted, and that institution has structure to it. It has organization, and there's a formality to it that we have to recognize and own. But actually, if we embrace it, it becomes a blessing to us. So let's talk about this. We're going to do some broad work. We're going to narrow it, and then we're going to narrow it even further. So let's first talk about the imagery and language of covenant relationships in general, and look at the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about how we think about covenants in general. And I would argue that it's held out to us in these analogies, if you will, these pictures, illustrations. It began with the family. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, particularly in verse 23, the Lord has created Adam from the dust, and he created Eve from his side, and he brings Eve to the man, and the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So the statement, bone of bone and flesh of flesh, what does that refer to? Well, we're helped to understand a little bit better if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. The concept bone of bone, flesh of flesh, refers to familial relationships, that is family relationships that are rooted and grounded in covenant union with one another. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.'" Well, what did they mean by that? They meant two things. Primarily, they meant were family. Now, granted, they were very much extended family at this point, but they were all descendants of Jacob and the 12 tribes. And that's their reference. Then all of the tribes of Israel, Jacob. And so they're extended family. We're your brothers, your cousins, your family. But they also had in mind the nature of their relationship as a nation as being a covenantally bound people. And in that sense, also a family. And so you find that repeated again in chapter 19, verse 13 of 2 Samuel, where this bone of bone or flesh of flesh is brought up again, and it's in reference to this familial covenantal relationship. So this picture of family is central to what it means to be in covenant. And it starts right in Genesis chapter 2 with the creation of the first family, Adam and Eve, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. By the way, if you want to think about this for just a second, you take a man and a woman who are unrelated to one another. They're not of the same parents, right? And so this man and the woman, they take a man who grew up in Los Angeles, California, and a woman who grew up in New York City. And they haven't known one another, but they end up going to the same college. And they meet, and they fall in love, and they get married. What have they become? Family. In fact, haven't they become the closest family that we know? And doesn't the state, doesn't our culture even recognize this? And it's demonstrably true, because whenever you are asked on some governmental form, or when you go to the hospital and they say, who is your closest living relative? If you're married, who do you put down? Your spouse. How did that happen? How did two people growing up on the opposite sides of the country, not from the same family, become the closest of family? Well, it was an act of God. What God joins together, let no man draw asunder. But it's because of a covenant they were made to be family. And in the same way, the Lord made his people to be family to him and family to one another. It was through covenant. Well, then you have also this union concept. And so if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 again, and you look at that statement, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, and then you follow on into the next verse, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined or united, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you have this union, this one flesh union. Now, the one flesh union is, it has multiple facets to it. Certainly, the one flesh union refers most physically in the union between a man and a woman sexually. And if you think about that union, there is this creation of one from it. The two come together, and the result is one flesh. Right? So it's a combination of the two perfectly that produces another. So they literally two become one. But it's more than this. It's a belonging to one another such that the two are united in a way that is a mystery to us. But united nevertheless, they actually are one person, if you will. Paul talks about if a husband loves his wife, he loves himself. Because the two are one. They are united with one another. They're in union together. Jesus reinforces this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And we have that same concept in Judges 20:11. Well, then you have belonging. The idea of belonging to someone. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 is a passage particularly about covenant. And in the beginning in verse 7, we read, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So that's half of this covenantal statement that's repeated throughout the scriptures. I will be their God. In other words, I will belong to them. But connected to that is, they will belong to me. They will be my people. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 23, we read, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way that I command you, and it will be well with you." This statement, I will be your God, and you will be my people, is repeated again and again throughout Scripture as the kind of the quintessential covenantal statement. I will be your God. That is to say, God is making a promise, a covenantal promise, to provide for, to protect, to rule, to govern, to oversee, to care for. And you will be my people, which is the corresponding commitment of a people saying, yes, we will enter into this covenant with you, and we will serve you and obey you and love you. We will be yours and follow you. And so you have this reciprocal relationship that's very much like the relationships between a sovereign nation, a state, and its vassal states. And this is, many have understood, and I think that this is accurate, that the covenantal form given to us in the Old Testament is very much represented in this suzerain vassal treaty form of the Near East, the Middle East that they were dwelling in. Egypt and other Mesopotamian nations functioned this way. A more powerful nation would either conquer or threaten a lesser nation, and that lesser nation would agree to be a vassal state paying tribute. The conquering nation or the sovereign nation would guarantee protection and provision in exchange for that. And so this is what's going on. He's saying, I am your sovereign. I am your king, and you are my people. And that relationship is fundamentally a covenant. I will protect and provide, you will, but it's all about belonging. To whom do we belong? We belong to the Lord. And he, in a way, belongs to us. We belong to him. He belongs to us. We belong to one another. And so this idea of belonging is fundamental to covenant. But you can see, even connected to that, is the idea of commitment. So if you think of the marriage ceremony, what is the one feature of the marriage ceremony that's central to every wedding you've probably ever been to? Isn't it the exchange of vows? Well, think about that. What is going on in the exchange of vows? Aren't the man and the woman making promises and commitments to one another? I will, I will, I will. I promise to, I promise to. So fundamental to covenant union is this covenant promise we're making with one another, a commitment to love and to serve and to care for. And so when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, by the way, and if you look at the terminology used in verse 24, we're told that for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother. That word leave there, my preference for translation there would actually be to say, for this reason a man shall forsake his father and mother. Now, I understand why we don't use that terminology, because that doesn't sound right, particularly as we think ahead to the commands of honoring your father and your mother. This idea of forsaking them doesn't feel right, doesn't sound right to us, but that's actually what that word means. And repeatedly, in fact, overwhelmingly, when that word is used, that very form of the word, it is translated forsake, and it's in the context of the people forsaking their covenant with God. You have forsaken me. You have walked away from me. You have not kept your commitments to me. Now, this statement here in this context, for this reason a man shall forsake his father and mother, strongly implies that there is a covenant relationship between the father and mother and the child. And this is the only time in Scripture in which a covenant is said to be, where it's actually commanded to be forsaken. But notice what follows. It says, forsake it, to be joined, or to cleave to, or cling to. And that word there is the same word used in covenantal language where the Lord commands his people to cling to him, to cleave to him. And it's in the context of covenant. So you have this forsaking and cleaving language, and it's language of commitment. So these are the kind of broad images in the language of covenant relationships. It extends into marriage and family, but even body and temple and house and nation. This is the terminology or the imagery given to us throughout the Scriptures, and it all points back to the covenantal relationships that we have. But that our current relationship with God is covenantal. So I think we as modern Christians can say, yeah, Israel was in a covenant relationship with God, clearly. Sinai, the old covenant. But we maybe don't push forward and say, but we're also in a covenant. That covenant relationship is continued. And again, like I said before, this was the way, this was how I didn't think in these terms. For much of my life, I didn't think in these terms. If you'd asked me, hey, Kelly, are you in a covenant relationship with the Lord? The terminology itself would have been unfamiliar to me, and I would have thought old covenant and probably would have said no. But are we in a continuing covenant relationship with God? Well, there are explicit references that tell us that we are. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, picking it up at verse 31. We read, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. By the way, do you see that language of covenant there? A husband to them? But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's belonging. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Well, this, I understand the text here says that this is a covenant being made with Israel in those days. But if, we'll not take the time to do it right now, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, and then chapter 9, you see that the apostle to the Hebrews directly applies this to the church. This is us. He's applying it to you and to me. We are this new covenant community. Jesus himself says in the upper room that he was inaugurating this covenant in his blood. It's the new covenant. This is you and me. So we are fundamentally in this covenant relationship with God. And then think about how this works itself out in that same terminology and imagery we were just looking at. Turn to, for example, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12 primarily, but I'll read 13 as well. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, born, children, what does that refer to? Family. We're family. We're children. That's covenant language, flesh of flesh, bone of bone. And this applies to you and to me. We are family with God, which means we're in covenant with Him. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So there you have union. We have been united to Him. Ephesians chapter 1, the whole chapter, is again and again coming back to this idea of being in Christ, being in Him, in Jesus, being united to Him. And turn to Romans chapter 9, just over a couple of chapters. Look at verses 23 to 25. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, whom He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews also only, but also from among Gentiles. And He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not My people, My people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not My people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. So you read here an application to the church, this idea of being called My people. So here is belonging. We belong to the Lord in covenant, and we belong to one another, as we'll see. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here you have just one expression of countless expressions in the New Testament of commitment. Only conduct yourselves. Only walk. Only carry out your life. Only obey Me, because you belong to Me, because I'm yours and you're mine, and because we're family and you love Me. But that's commitment. By the way, think about the marriage union, because I think in our minds, especially in the flesh, when we think about commitment, that word carries with it a negative connotation to it. It carries with us this idea of duty. Not duty can be understood and should be understood positively, but we don't generally understand it positively. It's like, I have to. Well, think about marriage. When that man and that woman stand at the altar together and they say those I do's, are they thinking to themselves, oh man, okay, I just got to get through this part? Or are they glad to be making those commitments to one another? Are they not happy because they love one another? Why should we approach our commitments to the Lord any differently? We love Him. He loves us. And therefore, we get to serve Him. And that ought to be, that's why Jesus can say His commands are not burdensome to us. Because they're love born. B-O-U-R-N-E. Okay, so commitment. And then, of course, in that relationship that we have with God, we read of all of these other images and language. People, race, nation, body, temple, house, marriage. We're the bride of Christ, marriage. We're the temple of God and the temple of His Holy Spirit. We're a house being built together. We are a people, we're a nation, we're a race. All of these things, these all testify to our current relationship with the Lord that is covenantal. But that means that our current relationship with each other is covenantal. You think about all of the times where the scripture not only refers to us as children of God, but then turns around and refers to us as brothers and sisters. In fact, brother is used numerous times, too many to go through. It's just over and over and over again. Brother, my brother, brothers. And sisters are also used far less frequently, but nevertheless, that relationship is there. What is it saying? So you and I who are not family biologically, you and I who are not related to one another are actually family. In fact, we're the closest of family. Because the family that you and I are in our nature, our relationship as brother and sister, it's eternal. My relationship with my family now, my brothers and my sisters, is temporal. My relationship with Tammy, my wife, is temporal. We will not be married in eternity. That relationship will end. But my relationship with you as my brother or as my sister will not. We're family. And so this tells us something about how we relate to one another. When I say to you, brother or sister, that means something. And think about union. You look at Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about we are part of one body and we are members of one another. Well, think about that. My fingers are united to my hand, thankfully. If my fingers become disunited from my hand, that's a problem. Now, if the finger gets disunited, that's less of a problem than if my arm. But you get the point. My body is united to itself. But that's the language, that's the description that the Lord gives to you and me of one another. We're body parts united to each other. And that's why this is helpful in thinking about how we relate to one another, because you don't just indiscriminately think about body parts strewn all over the place. They're together and they serve together and they function together. And as I made the point last week, the body of Christ, the church, is seen as, so Cornerstone is seen as the church, which means that it is a whole body. We have all of it here with us that God intends for us to have here. But by virtue of the fact that we're united to one another, that tells us something about how we relate to one another. You know, I care about my fingers. I don't want my fingers to be hurt because they're a part of me. But do we think of one another that way? If my brother or my sister is hurt, am I hurt? That really should be the way we think. If there's harm done to a brother or sister, it's harm done to me because we're one, we're united. We belong to one another. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Now follow the logic here. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Abraham and all of his descendants. Now, Paul has made clear that the true descendants of Abraham are the descendants of promise. And he's made clear that the true descendants of Abraham are descendants of faith. And it is the community of faith that is that family. And so what is Paul saying here? If you belong to Christ, you belong to this family. You belong to one another. You're part of Abraham's community of promise. You're part of his community of faith. So if you're in Christ, if you belong to him, you belong to me. and I belong to you. And that matters. And then there's commitment. John, turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this command, love one another, as I have loved you, and by this, everyone will know that you belong to me. Everyone will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. I think we miss the implications here. We miss the covenantal implications of this text. I think we can flatten this out and just simply think about the way we relate to one another in love and forget that in their culture, in their context, that relationship of love was directly connected to covenant. Push forward to our day and put it in the context of marriage. That covenantal union, which is fundamentally a union of love. Husbands, love your wives. The implication is not that women don't love their husbands. Husbands lead in that. But it's fundamentally a relationship of love because the relationship between amongst the Godhead is a relationship of love. God is love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And for God so loved the world that he purchased her, his church out of, he sent his Son so that those who believe would not perish out of love. And so the defining characteristic is love. And that's covenant. It's because we're family. It's because we belong to one another. It's because we've been united to one another. And that's why the Lord can say, this is what will testify that you belong to me. Because it testifies that you belong, that you're family, that you are part of this covenant community. Which means we have commitments to one another. Because love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love bears. Love hopes. Love believes. Love serves, love prays, love devotes itself to one another. It gives, it sacrifices. This is commitment to one another. But again, it's not a commitment of a burdensome duty, but a commitment of a joyful duty, a joyful love for one another. And then, of course, the people... we are described again as a people, a race, a nation, a body, a temple, a house, marriage. And so Paul talks about building on the foundation established by the apostles and cautions us that we ought to build with precious stones and not wood, hay, and stubble. Because one day the Lord will judge and he will burn it all up and all that will remain will be that which was good. This is not primarily in the context of your and my individual works. When the Lord gives that, through his apostle Paul, gives that example, it's in the context of the construction of his church. And so what he's talking about are the stones and the building product used to construct the church. Now, certainly we're going to be, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But that particular text has to do with the building of his church and building upon that foundation and ensuring that that's being done well. We're a building, as Paul says in Ephesians, being built together. But we're also a body. We have ligaments that join together. So all of this means that our current relationship with one another is covenantal. But this means, as we think about, this has implications for then how we are united to one another, what we do in that. The formal pattern of covenants. What was the formal pattern of covenants, and particularly in forming these covenants? So covenant relationships were never meant to be inferred, primarily based on patterns of life together, but they were rather entered into by explicit formal means. So in other words, the people of God were never, it was never just, you didn't become a covenant member of the nation of Israel just by immigrating and just hanging out for generations. That didn't make you a part of their covenant community. So cohabitation, that doesn't produce covenant. So think about marriage. Does cohabitation and marriage make marriage? So if a man and a woman move in together and live together, over a period of time, do they become married? Now, our state would say in some senses, well, you know, it's a common law marriage, right? But as a people, as a church, as those who understand scriptures, we would say, no, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as common law marriage. There's no such thing as this just actually resulting from a pattern of life. What needs to happen in order for that man and that woman to be declared husband and wife? There needs to be some formal assent, some coming together before witnesses to say, I do, right? And our world knows this. We have witnesses on the license because we recognize that in order for that covenant to be formed, it requires an official act. It requires something formal. But again, aren't we uncomfortable with this when it comes to the church? Aren't we uncomfortable with the idea of formalizing and making things official? This just feels institutional. And that's uncomfortable to us. Now, there's a way in which it should be, because institutions, if the institution becomes the focal point, and if it becomes about the institution, then institutions become very cold and callous. They become very, they're no longer life-giving. If the marriage union simply becomes about a piece of paper binding us together, and I am with my wife simply because we entered into this relationship and there's this institution of marriage, and there it is, does that testify to a healthy marriage? Not at all. So we understand that institutions can become cold, and that's what we don't like. But it doesn't follow that having an institution means that it will be cold. Marriage, just because a husband or man and woman become married, doesn't mean that they'll eventually fall out of love with one another, as our world says it. That doesn't follow. And nor should it follow for the church. Just because we formalize this doesn't mean it breaks it. It honors it. The wedding ceremony and the vows and the exchange of rings honor marriage. It honors marriage. It holds it out as something special and something beautiful. Well, shouldn't the union we have with one another and the relationships we form with one another be similar to that, where we actually come together and honor it by saying, I will? So in the old covenant and in other covenants were formed by spoken word and oath. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. And look at verse 20, look at verse 3, chapter 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Do you notice there's an exchange of oaths and vows here? So there's ordinances given, there's requirements, and then there's a yes, I will. Kind of sounds like a marriage where there's a, here's what I will do. Yes, I will. Now, the marriage relationship is different because you don't have a sovereign and a vessel. You have two image bearers coming together to mutually form this, but the same elements are there. It's done by spoken word and by oath. Deuteronomy is, the whole book of Deuteronomy is a recapitulation of the covenant and an instruction in the covenant that was spoken by God at Sinai. God spoke and the people said with their mouths, yes. But it was also done by sacrifice. Turn to Psalm 50. By the way, I hope you understand that, particularly like in a verse like this, we could look at many verses where covenants are ratified by sacrifice. But in Psalm 50, verse 5, we read, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So they made a covenant by sacrifice. If we think of Abraham and the vision of the Lord, where an animal is cut in half and the pieces are set on one side or another, and the Lord walks through these pieces. This is emblematic of sacrificial death. And then it has other implications too. But Abraham is engaged in this. Sacrifices are continual as a sign of or ratification of covenant. So is our covenant relationship with God, is it ratified by sacrifice? Yeah, Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself. Now, we no longer sacrifice because the once for all sacrifice has been done. We share in the Lord's Supper. We don't share in the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice or a participation in sacrifice, but rather a remembrance of a sacrifice. We remember the sacrifice of Christ and then glory in our participation and our union to Christ, having been the sacrifice for us. But our relationship was formed by sacrifice. Well, that's kind of a big deal, right? I mean, I wouldn't say it's official, although it was officially done by the Romans. And it's also done by written document and by seal. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, verse 38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So they're kind of recapitulating their commitment, their covenant belonging to the Lord. But notice that this agreement is done in writing and the agreement is sealed. If you think about your birth certificate, so your birth certificate, if you take it in to an official and you need to use that for obtaining some official document, how do they know it's real? It's sealed, right? And that seal is actually a raised seal, so they can touch it and say, yeah, that's sealed. The seal is it's kind of a guarantee of authenticity. So the state has sealed it to say this is authentic, this is genuine. And in the same way, they sealed this document and it was written because it was a testimony of their covenant commitment. It's what sealed their commitment. And by the way, this is how, in a way, baptism and the Lord's Supper become seals for us. They are tangible things that we can touch and feel that testify to the authenticity of what Christ has done. So take baptism, for example. Baptism is something that you feel. You actually literally touch it as you go down into the water. And when you think of that, that reminds you of the authenticity of your faith, the promise that God makes to you, believe on me and you will be saved. And we say, yes, Lord, I believe on you, and I'm going to enter into this water, and that seals or stamps this faith with this tangible, touchable thing. The Lord's Supper functions the same way. You take the bread, you take the cup. These are tangible, touchable, edible things. And when we take hold of them, that tangible, touchable thing testifies to the reality of the substance of it. Not that the bread becomes the body, not that the wine becomes the blood, but rather taking hold of it testifies to us of the real body and the real blood shed for us, bruised and beaten for us. And it's a seal that we can take hold of that testifies to the authenticity of Christ's act and our participation in it. So notice how these things are formal. Baptism is a formal act. The Lord's Supper, it's a formal act. We ought not to treat these things casually. We ought not to take them, as we talked about previously, take them outside of the local church and just treat them as if they don't have a significant relationship to us together in how we relate to one another. And so written documents and seals were a part of what it meant to be in covenant community. So our new covenant pattern ought to be formal identification with a particular church through covenant membership. Now, I've taught previously on answering the question, is church membership biblical? I'd encourage you, if you haven't had a chance if you weren't here for that, or if you haven't heard that, you could go back and listen to that again. I would argue that it is biblical. But here's one piece of the argument. The new covenant pattern ought to be by formal identification, because that's how covenants are formed. And we're in covenant with one another. And so it would make sense that we come together and we identify with one another. Now, we are members of the universal church, and in a sense, the baptism that we participate in is a testimony of that greater membership. But it can't be disconnected from membership in a local body, because you can't be a part of some abstract body somewhere, because you can't bear with, you can't forgive, you can't pray for, you can't be devoted to an abstract body. You have to be part of a body. And so when we come together, there's a way in which our union with one another in covenant membership is similar to baptism and the Lord's Supper, as being this visible sign and seal of the kind of relationship that we have with one another. It's a tangible, touchable thing that we engage in that says, I belong to you and you belong to me. And this represents the way covenants have always been formed. So if we agree that we're in covenant union with one another, how are covenants ratified? Well, come again to marriage. So in many respects, so I'll just use myself as an example. When we were part of this church plant in Colorado Springs, we practiced a kind of common law covenant marriage. Because we were together as a people, but we never ratified and formalized it in any way. And we just said, well, we're just members of one another because we've been baptized and because we're together. And we don't need to formalize it. Well, in a way, we were practicing common law membership. But just like marriage isn't common law, can't be formed by common law, membership can't be formed by common law. It has to be ratified. It has to be formally acknowledged. And we do this so that we can mutually love and edify one another. I need to know who I am responsible for. I'm not just responsible in this way for every Christian. Now, I'm to love every Christian, but not in the same way that I love you or that you love me. And we're to build one another up unique in a unique way as a community, Sure, we want to encourage our brothers and sisters outside of Cornerstone, absolutely, but we have a unique relationship with one another in this respect. And for serving and supporting one another, to bear with one another and to come alongside and care for one another. So when there's a financial need, for example, we have benevolence. And that has to be, it can only be contained and finite. We are accountable to one another, and we discipline each other. We love one another. We correct each other. And if necessary, we love one another all the way up to the point of putting one out to say, you can no longer hold on to the idea that you're a member of Christ based on your behavior. That can only happen within some way of formal recognition. Now, the way that we do this, that's not prescribed to us, but that we do it is. So we do this by formal recognition. And here we have a written covenant, and of course, every church should practice baptism. We would just argue they should practice it in the context of church membership, both universal and local. And so these are written documents as well as signs and seals. It's tempting to kind of push away on that idea, but I would encourage us to think more deeply about these things. And then if we can think more deeply about them and if we can embrace them, my hope would be is that we come to this understanding where we see each other connected. We see our connection with the Lord and with each other like a husband and wife, loving one another, caring for one another. Not like like strangers coming together occasionally. Questions? Well, I must have done a really good job. All right. Well, if you have questions that come up, grab me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have instructed us broadly about concepts like covenant. And then, Lord, we thank you that you take these things and you apply them to us specifically and in our current circumstance. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of these things, that we might see one another as belonging to you and as belonging to each other, that we would love you and that we would love one another. And Lord, that love would be the love representative of union, of family, of belonging, of commitment, in all of the other pictures, Lord, that we have. Lord, we thank you for these things and pray that you would impress them upon our hearts for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.